And so our text once again is 1 Peter 4 and verses 12 through 19. And let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word, and may He bless our hearts this morning. The beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, surprises can be a good or a bad thing, right? A good surprise is perhaps when someone throws you a surprise birthday party, assuming you're an extrovert, right? I mean, the introverts are probably like, no thanks. But, you know, some of us are extroverts and we appreciate that sort of thing and are thankful when somebody has surprised us and gone through a great effort to bring together our friends and family on such an occasion. Or if someone surprises you with a meal when you are struggling financially, or you're just plain too tired to cook, you're just sort of exhausted, burnt out, and somebody surprises you with a meal, that is a good surprise. But surprises can also be a bad thing. Like when you come home and your basement is flooded from a downpour of rain. Or like when you go to work expecting to have a normal day of work and find out then that your boss has to lay you off and you really like and need your job. That would be, of course, a bad surprise. Well, is suffering a bad surprise or a good surprise? Well, suffering in and of itself, of course, is a bad surprise. No one likes suffering in and of itself, and we weren't originally created for suffering in the Garden of Eden, nor have we been redeemed by God's grace and mercy in Christ to suffer in the new creation. And earlier in chapter 1, Peter assures us that it's okay to be grieved by various trials. But here he says that we shouldn't be surprised by them. In other words, we should expect suffering in the Christian life because of our faith in Christ. Jesus himself said in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He said in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And even while we're encouraged by Jesus' words, those are comforting, and no doubt we must cling to them by faith and be strengthened by them in our tribulations. Nevertheless, he says, we will have tribulation. And knowing this in advance is helpful because part of the struggle of a bad surprise is not only the event itself, but that we weren't expecting it. We were caught off guard, and so it's even harder to keep a rein on our emotions. Right? If you know that in a few months you're going to lose your job, you can begin to prepare for it now, both financially and emotionally, so that you're prepared for it when the bad news comes. I mean, part of the struggle with the COVID pandemic, especially when it first hit, was that none of us were ready for it, right? We weren't prepared for something that happens once every 100 years, and often you heard leaders in various positions of authority calling upon those under them to be patient with us. There's no playbook for this that we can use. On January 1st, 2020, no one dreamed what we were about to face. But if we knew in advance, we could have prepared, and it would have made it somewhat easier, sort of like when in Genesis, Joseph interprets the Pharaoh's dreams and is able to warn the Pharaoh. There's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so during the 7 years of plenty, you need to store up food. So you'll have plenty of food during those 7 years of famine. And so suffering is not good in and of itself, but it's good that Jesus and the New Testament authors give us a heads up so that we're not caught off guard and can start preparing for it and respond properly to it as Christians. So how then should we respond when suffering is a Christian? In other words, how do we respond properly to persecution? And now persecution can either be physical or non-physical. We shouldn't equate it with just physical torture and death and all the stories of martyrdom that we hear about in history. That, of course, is persecution and what Peter's talking about here. But it also includes other kinds of persecution, ridicule from unbelieving family members and friends or coworkers or neighbors or people that don't like Christians. Because Jesus said, if they hate me, they'll hate you. So how should we respond when suffering as a Christian? Well, in three ways here, we'll see. First, don't be surprised, but rather rejoice. Secondly, don't be the cause of it, but rather reflect. And finally, don't be defeated, but remember. So first, don't be surprised. Peter says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, expect suffering in the Christian life. Not only did Jesus tell us to expect suffering, not only did Peter tell us to expect suffering, but Paul did and all the other New Testament authors. We've been called to suffer for the sake of Christ. And when it comes, then, we shouldn't think, this is weird. This is strange. Why am I suffering? We need to accept it. Now, not only does Peter and the rest of the New Testament authors say we should accept it, but they go on even a step further. It's difficult enough to accept it, but then they add this, also rejoice in the midst of it. Isn't that even harder? That's not always easy. It's hard enough to accept it, but the Bible also often teaches us to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. But what exactly are we to rejoice in? Because I think if we can understand what we're to rejoice in, that helps us to rejoice, as difficult as it may be. We don't rejoice in our suffering in and of itself. We don't say, well, I'm so happy that people are, you know, making fun of me. I'm so happy somebody just burned down my house just because I wanted that. You know, that's kind of fun. Why not? That's not why we rejoice. We don't look for persecution. We don't seek it. We don't encourage it. But when it comes, we rejoice, but not in the suffering in and of itself. Notice Peter says in verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. When you suffer for following Christ, you share in Christ's sufferings. Now, that doesn't mean that your sufferings in any way atone for your sins. We can't add to Christ's atoning sufferings. For it says in the Bible, earlier in Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered once for all our sins to bring us to God, once and for all. But as one commentator put it, knowing his sufferings for us, we may rejoice when God wills that we should suffer for him. We cannot add to his atoning sufferings, yet when we suffer as Christians, there is a sense in which we share in the sufferings of Christ. Made righteous by him, we suffer as the righteous with him. And we rejoice to share in the fellowship of his sufferings because we love him. We love him as our Savior and what he has done to save us from all our sins and misery. And this is an evidence of our union with Christ. It's evidence of our belonging to him and that we truly are his disciples when we suffer for the sake of Christ. It's not the only evidence. There's other evidences, the fruit of the Spirit, but this is one of those evidences of our belonging to Christ and that we truly are his disciples. And Peter wants to encourage us then, you see, that if you are united with Christ in his sufferings, then you can be sure that you also will be like Christ in his glory one day as well. This is why we can rejoice in our sufferings for the sake of Christ. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. We rejoice now in part, but on that day we will rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, Peter says earlier. And so, beloved, when you suffer for the sake of Christ, remind yourself of the joy and glory that awaits you when Jesus returns. And He will wipe away all tears from your eyes, and there will be no more suffering or sorrow or death or pain ever again, but only consummate blessing. Remind yourself of that future hope that's yours in Christ. And isn't this how we endure other kinds of suffering in this world? By reminding us of, as we say, the light at the end of the tunnel? We remind ourselves that it won't last forever. This too shall pass. And we remind ourselves that something better is coming. It's like when a woman endures the pain of childbearing. Why? What gets her through it? It's the joy and wonder of meeting and holding her child. Or it's like when an athlete endures the pain of rigorous exercise and the monotony of practicing the fundamentals over and over and over and over again, putting in that hard work and practice. Why? Because practice makes perfect, and in hopes of winning the prize, the NBA championship, or the Stanley Cup, or Olympic gold. Beloved, we have a prize that awaits us that far surpasses any of the earthly prizes or fleeting pleasures of this world. We look forward to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. We look forward to rejoicing with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory when Christ returns. And if we're united with Christ in His sufferings now, we can rejoice because it's evidence that one day we will share in His glory. And not only that, but Peter says, we can rejoice even now because when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we are in fact blessed in that moment. We're blessed even now, but we receive an extra blessing in that moment. Notice verse 14, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, this isn't what we typically think of right away when we suffer, right? Especially when we're suffering, when we're being obedient. When we suffer, we often think, what did I do wrong? Is God punishing me? We start to question God's goodness, especially when we're trying to be faithful to Christ. But far from saying that God is punishing us or has abandoned us, no, the Word of God says we are blessed. We're actually blessed, beloved, when we suffer for the sake of Christ. You see, Peter reorients our thinking. He says, don't interpret your suffering in that way as a Christian, as a sign of God's curse, but as a sign of His blessing. It's evidence that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And here Peter alludes to Isaiah 11, one we often hear during the Advent season, where it says in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, that prophecy isn't first and foremost about you and me, is it? It's about who? It's about the coming Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. The Spirit of glory would rest upon Him as the temple of God. The Word, the eternal Word, would become flesh and tabernacle among us, dwell among us. And we see the Spirit resting upon Jesus in His baptism, descending upon Him in the form of a dove. But He came not to keep the Spirit to Himself, but to actually earn the gift of the Spirit for His people through His life and death and resurrection and ascension. And when He ascended, He then poured out His Spirit upon His church. And so the remarkable thing is that when we have faith in Christ, we are united with Christ in such a way that we too are called God's holy temple. Beloved, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? I don't always feel that way. You probably don't either. But that's who you are in Christ. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon even you who trust in Christ, no matter how wicked you are. You who are repentant of your sins and clinging to Christ by faith, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter said earlier in chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. He's talking about the temple. You're a living stone in God's temple. And so Peter wants us to know that when we suffer for the sake of Christ, it's evidence that we are like the tabernacle in the wilderness. We are strangers and exiles, as Peter has said earlier in this letter, but we are pilgrims making our way to the promised land, guided by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit especially strengthens us when we suffer for the sake of Christ. We see this in the martyrdom of Stephen. It says in Acts 6 that he was full of grace and power. And when they accused him and reviled him, it says that his face was like the face of an angel. And when they stoned him, it says that he was full of grace and the Holy Spirit. And he gazed into heaven, and the heavens were opened. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, that wasn't everyday grace for Stephen. He didn't just walk around every day with his face glowing. He didn't experience that every day. Rather, that was sufficient grace in his hour of need as he suffered for Christ and was about to be stoned to death for his sake. The Spirit gave him an extra measure of blessing and power in that moment when he needed it. You say, Pastor, how could I ever endure persecution like some of our brothers and sisters in Christ have in this world? Or how can I endure ridicule at work or at school for my faith? How can I be firm in my faith in the presence of unbelieving family members? And my answer is that His grace will be sufficient for you in that moment when the time comes. He will not give you that grace and strength now when you don't need it. But His mercies are new every morning, as we sang earlier. Great is His faithfulness. And when the time comes, His grace will be sufficient for you in your time of need. Jesus, you remember, promised His disciples. He says, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be dragged into synagogues. And resolve in your heart now not to meditate in advance about what you're going to say in those moments. Don't be anxious about that today. But trust that when the time comes, I will give you the words to say. And so too, beloved, when the time comes for you to suffer in whatever way for your faith, whether physically, whether financially, whether it be ridicule, whether it be the loss of your job, or whatever, Christ's grace will be sufficient for you. Know that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you now and will especially rest upon you in that moment. And so how should we respond when suffering as a Christian? Don't be surprised. Rather rejoice in these things, that you share in the sufferings of Christ, that you will be glorified with Him one day, and that the Spirit of glory and of grace rests upon you. And secondly, don't be the cause of your suffering. Reflect. As Peter has done earlier, he qualifies what he says about suffering, persecution. He wants to be clear with us that he's not talking about suffering for wrongdoing. If you suffer for wrongdoing, that's on you, and you need to repent and turn from such wrongdoing. And so notice he adds in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Peter says, there's no glory or honor in those things. And everyone would agree on this. Indeed, murder and theft are not only sins, they are crimes in society, both then and now. The third thing he mentions is just general wrongdoing. Now, the Christians to whom Peter's writing probably hadn't committed any of these crimes, but they They've likely been falsely accused of some of these things as they were being slandered and reviled, as we've seen earlier. And so he's saying, make sure your behavior in no way matches what they were accusing you of. And furthermore, when we are the victims of others' sins, isn't it true that we can so easily, because of our sin nature, become the victimizer in return, whether it be on lashing out back at the one who has victimized us or taking it out on others? Because of our sin nature, we can easily go from being the victim to being the victimizer. And so these words call us to resist retaliation when we suffer persecution. But then Peter adds a fourth thing to the list, and it's kind of the odd one in the list. He says, it's as if he says, when you suffer, reflect on whether you have murdered someone, whether you have stolen something, whether you've done something wrong to someone, and whether you've been a meddler. Right? It seems kind of odd at first. We think, wait, what? What's a meddler doing in with that bunch? Well, the meddler is probably a better description of most Christians than a murderer. But what is a meddler? Well, a meddler is one who sticks their nose in the business of others all the time. In other words, someone who is a busybody, always busy with the affairs of others rather than their own. And as much as we all find murder repugnant, no one likes a troublesome meddler in their life either. And so Peter realizes that most Christians will not be guilty of murder and stealing, but he wants to also encourage us to even refrain from being just plain annoying to others, even being overzealous in our witness, or being tactless and without social graces, kind of like a spiritual bull in the world's china shop. And so if you are suffering for some reason for your beliefs, I want to encourage you from God's word to reflect on whether it is truly the gospel itself that has offended others, or if you have just been obnoxious or provocative unnecessarily, or harsh or abrasive in tone and speech. This is where I think Christians especially struggle today, and especially on social media. Look, Jesus did not say, "And they will know you are my disciples by your sarcasm, or by your snarky memes." What does your social media presence reflect about your character, beloved? What do people see? Do they see a self-righteous, holier-than-thou sort of person who's constantly trashing others for their sins and never admitting their own sins and weaknesses and never asking for forgiveness when you've done something wrong? Do they see a person who likes to stir the pot all the time with provocative posts? Well, if people go after you, don't be surprised and don't think you're being persecuted. There may be some truth to what you're saying, but you also may be guilty of being a troublesome meddler. And Peter says that it's unbecoming of a Christian, even lumping it in with murder and stealing. And it ought not to be the cause of our suffering. There's no glory in it. Instead, you ought to be ashamed and repent and turn from it more and more and walk in humility and gentleness and compassion. God's word says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we urge you to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. And remember what Peter said earlier in chapter 3, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect. Do people know you as a person who shares their beliefs and opinions with gentleness and respect, or as one who comes across as arrogant and abrasive? Are you truly suffering as a faithful Christian, or are you suffering as a troublesome meddler? Peter wants us to humbly reflect on this question when we suffer for our beliefs. Perhaps even ask other mature Christians what they think. Ask them, ask other mature Christians if you're just being obnoxious, and be humble. I may be wrong. Maybe you're not being obnoxious. Maybe you're truly suffering, and that's nothing to be ashamed of. But it is possible to share the right doctrine in the wrong way, to even share Christ in a Christless way. And so Peter is saying, live in such a way that the only crime against the state or society for which you're guilty is your Christian faith, and make it your aim to live a quiet and peaceful life, not as a meddler, but as a humble, faithful, compassionate, gentle, respectful, God-glorifying Christian and citizen in society. Again, he's not saying be quiet about your faith, but consider your tone, consider your heart, consider your own sinfulness, consider the time and place, consider the person you are talking to and your relationship to them. Above all things, consider Christ and his ways. Follow in his footsteps. And if you are persecuted for your faith and for humbly walking in his ways, then rejoice and don't be ashamed either. He adds in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. One commentator helpfully summarizes what Peter has said so far in our passage. He says, suffering for Christ leads to glory. It gives tastes of glory. It also gives glory to God. And so how should we respond when suffering as a Christian? Don't be surprised, but rejoice. Don't be the cause. Reflect. And third, don't be defeated. Remember. Remember what? Remember the judgment of God. He says in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here Peter is likely alluding to Ezekiel 9 and Zechariah 13 and Malachi 3. Where judgment begins at the household of God. In other words, at his temple and with the priests, and then extends to the rest of his people and works itself out into the whole world. God begins his process of judging humanity with his own people. And Peter's picking up this imagery from the prophets and applying it to the church and to the world today. Remember, the church is the new covenant temple. And we are, as he said earlier in chapter 2, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so judgment begins with us, the church. Now this might seem odd. Think about it. How does remembering the judgment of God help me in times of suffering? If anything, we tend to feel like God is judging us when we suffer, and that just makes us feel worse, as if he's punishing us. But part of the problem is that we tend to equate judgment with punishment. But judgment isn't to be equated with punishment. Punishment might be the result of a judgment, but not always. And in the Bible, there are basically two kinds of judgment from God. The first is the kind that punishes, and the second is the kind that purifies. Like gold being refined in the fire. And what did Peter call our suffering in verse 12? He calls it a fiery trial to test you. You see, whatever sufferings God allows to come upon you are never pointless or worthless or with evil intent. They all have a good design behind them. They test you in order to prove you and improve you. They prove the genuineness of your faith as you endure them and keep on trusting in Christ, and they improve you in his image, like gold refined in a fire. As a pastor once asked a silversmith, how do you know that you've put the silver through the fire enough? And the silversmith said, I can know because when I look into it, I can see myself. When I can see my face in it, I know it's enough. And that's what God is doing, beloved, in your trials. He's putting you through the fire until he can see his image in you, the image of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And that's not always an easy process, is it? Even though it's a good process, it's not always easy. It's intense. It's painful. Watched a YouTube video this week on how pure gold is refined, and it's quite the process. Baird and Company produces 99.99% pure gold. It gets its gold from two sources, primarily from a mine where it comes in as 90% pure, and secondarily from jewelry from pawnbrokers that's 37% pure. And first, the gold is washed in chemicals. The first chemicals take away the base metals, and the second take away the silver, so you're just left with gold. Melted jewelry then is melted and turned into bars. And the temperature in the crucible reaches up to 1,400 degrees Celsius. Now, I'm just an American, and I still think in Fahrenheit, but even I know that that's hot. Some bars are melted together and washed in chlorine. And to reach purity, it's further refined into what's called gold corn flakes. Then it's washed with a chemical called aqua regia. It's then turned into liquid and dried into gold sand. A bucket of gold sand is worth around $320,000. When gold sand is melted in the crucible, it then turns into gold grains, and grain is the final product of the refinery process. Then it's manufactured into gold bars and coins. And it's quite the process, and it's rather fascinating. I'd encourage you to check it out. It's an image of how God refines you and me in the fiery trials we go through, burning up the dross of sin and bringing us through the trials more pure and beautiful than ever before. And so as difficult as fiery trials can be at times, even when you are suffering as a Christian, know that God's using those trials to refine you in the fire so that your faith is proved genuine and so they become more pure like Christ. And one day you'll stand in glory and bless God as the psalmist did in Psalm 66, saying, "Bless our God, for you, O God, have tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." Isn't that going to be our song when Jesus returns? So don't be defeated. Remember that you are experiencing the judgment of purification and not the judgment of punishment or condemnation. And not only is God purifying you, but He's purifying His church. Even now He's purifying His church from false believers. Right? Suffering reveals those who dabble in religion for a season. Anyone can claim to be a Christian until it's God over family, or God over money, or God over politics, or God over comfort. But when there's a choice to be made, it's the true believer who perseveres by the Holy Spirit through the trial, glorifying God through Christ, and it causes us to long for heaven even more. But Peter also wants us to remember that the judgment of condemnation and punishment is coming. He says, "And if judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Quoting Proverbs 11. In other words, remember that those who persecute you will one day be judged with a judgment far worse than any temporary trials you are going through for your good. The wicked will get their comeuppance. One day the tables will be turned. And so don't retaliate, for vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will justly repay your enemies and vindicate you. And so Peter is saying, which fire would you prefer? The fire of refinement that comes in trials to those God loves and brings into heaven? Or the fires of judgment that God brings to unbelievers whom He casts into hell? And the thought of hell ought to temper how we view our persecutors. It ought to produce compassion in us when we really contemplate the eternal fires of hell. And the only reason we aren't going to be judged in hell forever ourselves is not because of our own goodness, but because of what Christ did for us on the cross. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. And that should make us forever humble and thankful and compassionate as we share the gospel and pray for those who persecute us. And so Peter concludes in verse 19 saying, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Beloved, you can trust God in all your sufferings. He's your faithful Creator. He's infinitely wise, just, and good. He knows what's ultimately best for you. He's able to work all things for your good, being the Creator who spoke the world into existence, who sustains all things at every moment. He's ever faithful. He always follows through on His word. You can bank on His promises to you in Christ, even as you suffer for Christ, and even if it means martyrdom. Let me just close with the story of Polycarp, whom you've maybe heard of. Polycarp lived from AD 65 to 155 in the area of Asia Minor where Peter was writing to. He was probably the last surviving person to have known an apostle, having been a disciple of John. And in 155, it was a crime to simply confess Christ as your Savior. And the Roman government sought Polycarp because he was a significant elder in the church, and so they sought to put him to death. And when they came to capture this 86-year-old man, they came in like a posse, fully armed as if they were arresting a dangerous criminal. But they found him peacefully resting upstairs in a country home. And he called for food and drink for them. He showed them hospitality and asked for an hour to pray uninterrupted. They agreed, and so he stood and prayed, so full of the grace of God that he prayed for 2 hours. Imagine being those men. The men were amazed, and many of them were having second thoughts about arresting such a godly and venerable old man. But they brought him before the Roman proconsul, and the proconsul urged him to curse Christ and to offer incense to Caesar, which is worshiping Caesar as a god. And here was his answer. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior now?" And he attempted to explain the Christian faith to the proconsul, but he wasn't interested. He announced to the crowd that Polycarp confessed to be a Christian. And both the Jews and Romans began to cry out against him, and they burned him right there at the stake. His only crime was being a Christian, confessing Christ as his Savior. But he followed 1 Peter like he had just read our passage. He was not guilty of any other crime. He did not insult his government authority. He actually tried to share his faith with them. He didn't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Instead, he blessed those who came to capture him. And in the end, he entrusted himself to his faithful Creator while doing good. And ultimately, he rejoiced to meet his Savior that day. And he was able to endure because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God, rested upon him and gave him strength. He endured the fire, and he will be with us in everlasting glory. And beloved, we are admonished this day to follow in Polycarp's footsteps and all those who have gone before us, especially our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us on this Lord's Day. Please forgive us of the times where we perhaps have been troublesome meddlers. Please forgive us for our arrogance, our pride, our lack of humility and gentleness and compassion as we interact with others and the lost. Give us a Christ-like spirit as we seek to be a light for Christ in this world, and help us to always be ready to share the hope within us. And when the persecution comes, may your Spirit rest upon us and grant us the strength we need to stand boldly in that day and confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, and to respond in Christ-like ways to those who attack us, and save even our persecutors. And Father, we look forward to the day when Christ will return and wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we'll be just like him, and we'll see how you are refining us in the fire of trials in order to purify us and make us that beautiful bride of Christ at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we will forever sing your praises. We pray, O Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.